Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou who art God alone, and whose throne is from everlasting, we come unto thee in this evening of this Lord's Day, having been gathered here by thy word and spirit, and called with an irresistible call to come into thy house, to assemble with thy people, and to worship thy holy name. And indeed, Father, we confess that our assembling in thy house is indeed because of thy call, and indeed because of thy Spirit who abides in our hearts with us, and who, abiding with us, is our Lord himself abiding with us, and who by his powerful word has given us a desire to be with thee, and even made it our only desire and our one desire, that we might dwell in the courts of thee, our God, all the days of our life, to behold thy beauty, to inquire in thy temple. We marvel, Father, at thy power in building thy church and gathering thy people together from the four corners of the earth, and in each place, according to thy sovereign will and decree, gathering the Church Institute and assembling thy people, having called them out of darkness into thy marvelous light, so that as we look around ourselves and look around our own land and around the world, we see that the gathering of the church is indeed thy work. We marvel at it. We rejoice at it. For the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is thy work. It is marvelous in our eyes. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember thy people wherever they may be. We pray thy blessing upon our fellow saints in the Philippines. Wilt thou be with them who have already finished the first day of the week, who have already been in thy house for worship, or who have assembled together in mission fields and mission stations and live streamed the message of thy servant and thy church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember them especially as aspersions are cast upon them for their departure from the Protestant Reformed Churches of the Philippines and their formation as a Reformed Protestant Church and as mission fields and stations of that church. And as the comparisons are made between them and rebellious children, as if their reformation was nothing more than a defiant act of rebellion, we pray that thou wilt sustain them, that thou wilt encourage them, and show them, as we pray thou wilt continue to show us, that thou dost build thy church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We pray that thou wilt continue to send thy word forth in the Philippines. Wilt thou be with Reverend Flores? Wilt I'll be with the elders and deacons of the First RPC of Bulacan. Be with the saints in Leyte. Be with the saints in the mission stations in Laguna. Wilt thou continue to draw thy people by the pure preaching of the gospel unto thyself and unto thy church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember those in our own land who currently are grieved by the direction of their mother church, the church where they currently are members, as they are grieved by the tolerance of the lie and by its promotion, as they are grieved by the widespread emptiness in the preaching of the gospel, as they are grieved by the brutality and corruption that they themselves have beheld, but who yet look around them and find no place to go and have a hard time finding in their own church men and women of like mind. Wilt thou strengthen them and give them to find one another, and give them boldness to speak to their fellow saints of the things of the kingdom and the importance of the truth and the dreadfulness of the lie. Wilt thou keep them from the fear that is driven home to them, that it is sin to speak, or that it is schism to criticize the lie. Wilt thou keep them from that fear and keep them from that mindset. We pray that they may not be afraid of the light, that they may hate the darkness, that they may be bold to speak, and by that wilt thou cause them to find one another in their own congregations, and give them the grace to speak one to another of their calling by their own confession to come out of an apostatizing congregation and denomination. May thy word shine brightly upon their pathway, which calls them to flee the wrath to come, that they may not be partakers of the sins of Babylon, nor partaker of her judgments. And give to us grace, Father, as a congregation and as a denomination, that we also may not be afraid. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us grace to advise and to help these saints wherever they are found, whatever way we are able to help them, in the preaching of thy word, or in the holding of a lecture, or a study, or some other event for their encouragement. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us wisdom as a church and denomination, for we do confess we are so ignorant by nature and so blind, and so often the pathway is so unclear to us. But we rest in thee, for it is thy church, built by thee and not by us. Wilt thou continue to gather, defend, and preserve thy church by thy word and spirit. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to send forth thy word here in our own midst tonight, as well as to those who are assembled in other places and who live stream the service. Wilt thou be with thy servant who proclaims that word? Wilt thou break in his heart all pride and cause that he never, never rely upon himself, that he never seek his own advantage or agenda, but that his sole purpose may be the bringing of thy word. Cause that we may hear it in faith, that we may be able to say regarding that word, it is the word of our Lord. It is his gospel. We recognize it. We know it. For we know the voice of our good shepherd. He, having first known us and loved us, given his life for us, cause thy word to enter into our hearts, to give us and build our faith, that all our trust and all our hope may be in thee and in our Savior Jesus Christ. Forgive the sins that we have committed, blot them out in Jesus' blood. Remember them no more. Assure us by the gospel that our sins are forgiven indeed, as we behold from thy word the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That great work and that powerful testimony that our sins are forgiven, for he who died for them rose from the dead. No more held of death, no more cursed of thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt assure us of these things and keep us from sin also, that with our whole life and all our words and all our thoughts we may strive to honor thee and to live according to thy law in gratitude for the great salvation that thou hast given to us. Hear this, our prayer, and answer us in mercy, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We worship the Lord now with the giving of our offering. The offering this evening is for the building fund. Psalter number 47. number 47. We sing again the words of our Lord concerning his own death, first of all, but then also his resurrection from the dead, as we sing the stanzas 1, 4, and 7 through 11. 1, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 of 47. We turn in the Word of God tonight to Mark 16. Mark 16. Having read out of Mark regarding Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, death, burial, and descent into hell, we turn again to the Gospel according to Mark to read of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Mark 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in white. clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. This is the infallible and inspired word of our God. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17. Question 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the third day after he was crucified and died upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He arose from the dead very early in the morning of the first day of the week, very early on Sunday morning, having been crucified on Friday. As the women came to the tomb to anoint his body with spices, which they had not been able to do Friday because it was the preparation of the Sabbath, Saturday in the Old Testament, and because the preparation of the Sabbath began Friday evening already, they had not had opportunity to anoint his body, and so came early Sunday morning. And as they came to the tomb, spoke among themselves, asking, Who shall roll away for us the stone from the tomb? When they came to the tomb, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of Jehovah rolled away the stone, because Jesus had already risen from the dead. The stone was rolled away from the tomb so that all could see, beginning with the women, that Jesus had risen and was not there. And they could see the place where he had lain and see that that place was empty. They began to go tell his disciples as the angel had bid them, so that news of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead began to spread to all of the disciples and to all of those who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The third day, He rose again from the dead. We confess that tonight as part of our confession of the Apostles' Creed and all the great works of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess His resurrection from the dead, we have left behind His state of humiliation and have entered into His state of exaltation. His state of humiliation was that state in which He suffered under the wrath and curse of God for all our sins. It included His lowly birth, His lifelong suffering, His crucifixion and death, His burial, and His descent into hell. But now we enter into the state of His exaltation, which is all that Jehovah God gave to Jesus Christ because of Jesus' obedience and because of Jesus' work and worth. He gave to Him resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God and coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Tonight, then, we begin that whole state of exaltation by considering Jesus' resurrection. The Heidelberg Catechism does not take time, as it has in other Lord's days, to ask, what was the resurrection? The Heidelberg Catechism launches right into the prophet of that resurrection for the Church of Jesus Christ. Prophet for sinners who should have themselves stood under that curse of God forever, but who are delivered from it by the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners who are redeemed by the blood of Christ and now stand at His grave and see that grave empty. For the third day, He rose again from the dead for your salvation. Let's consider then tonight, Lord's Day 17, under the theme, the prophet of Christ's resurrection. In the first place, consider that prophet regarding our righteousness. In the second place, consider that prophet regarding our new life. And in the third place, that prophet concerning or regarding our resurrection. The prophet of Christ's resurrection regarding righteousness, regarding new life, and regarding our resurrection. The Heidelberg Catechism begins explaining the prophet of Christ's resurrection by saying that by His resurrection He has overcome death. That's the very first thing that a Reformed believer confesses regarding the prophet of the resurrection of Christ. By His resurrection, He has overcome death. And that's an amazing confession because there is no man in all of the world who makes that confession or can make that confession by nature. Man's evaluation of Jesus is entirely different than the Scripture's evaluation of Jesus. Man's evaluation is always this: Jesus is base. Jesus is weak. Jesus is a despised thing. That's the evaluation always of mankind. That's the evaluation that the world made of Jesus in His own day. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the synagogue in Nazareth and took out Isaiah 61, and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the fulfillment of the one who is anointed with the Spirit to save His people." Then all of the people in that synagogue looked at each other and they said to each other, "What is He talking about? We know this Jesus. We know this Jesus of Nazareth. We knew Him from a little boy. We watched Him grow up. He's no great thing. He's not the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. He's not the one anointed with the Spirit to bring salvation to his people and the opening of the eyes of the blind and the prison to the prisoners. He's a despised thing. And they even accused him of blasphemy. That was always the evaluation of man regarding Jesus. He's base. He's despised. He's no great thing. And as Jesus in his ministry would teach the people who he was and what his work was from Jehovah, they wouldn't believe him. Jesus told them, "I'm the bread of life. And I have been sent down from heaven for your nourishment and for your salvation. For all of my people and everyone that cometh to me, that is, everyone that believeth on me, shall never hunger, but shall have everlasting life." And the people, when they heard that, scratched their heads and said to each other, "What is he talking about? Is he going to give us his flesh to eat? He makes no sense." And they said to him, "But our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." You talk about bread from heaven. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. When Jesus said to them, "But your fathers who ate manna in the wilderness are dead today. I'm the bread of life, which a man eats of, he shall live forever." And then they scratched their heads again, and they said, "This man speaks nonsense. We cannot understand him. We do not believe him. This man is going to be food for us. He was a base thing. He was a despised thing." That was their evaluation. And really their evaluation all through his life then was this: he cannot save. He cannot do it. He's not the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 61. He's not the bread of life from John 6. He cannot save. This Jesus of Nazareth is a weak thing and a despised thing. This Jesus of Nazareth. You can almost hear them spitting it out and sneering it out regarding him. And that's what they cast in his teeth when he finally hung upon the cross, pouring out his life's blood for his people. They walked by and wagged their heads, tisk, tisk, tisking, shaking their heads at him, and mocking him. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." There's the evaluation of man. He cannot save. He cannot even save himself. And so all of his talk of saving others is vain and empty. That's what we think of Jesus. He's weak. He's no savior. He's no great thing. What about the church? What is the church's evaluation of Jesus Christ? You and I, who are also men, what shall our evaluation be? The Word of God tells us what the evaluation even of the church is by nature. In Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, "As many as saw his face, his visage, which was marred more than any other man, because he bore in his flesh the wrath of God against our sins." Whenever anyone sees that visage, they're astonished. And what did we do with our faces when we saw his face? We turned our faces away from him. That's the evaluation of the church. He's some weak thing. He's something we don't even want to look upon. Something that we turn our faces away from. That's our evaluation by nature. What we are dealing with here is the thought of man regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The evaluation of man. And all man can say about Jesus is he cannot save. He's a weak thing. And we want nothing to do with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, despised of men, overcame death. than was his resurrection. There, as he lay in the grave, in the tomb where he had been put by Joseph of Arimathea, he rose from the dead. And in his resurrection from the dead, overcame death itself. That's who he is. Man is so blind. Man is entirely wrong in his evaluation of this Jesus. This Jesus is no weak thing. This Jesus is no base thing. This Jesus overcame death. And he did it. Yes, Jehovah God raised him from the dead. God raised him. But the Lord Jesus Christ also took up his own life. As he said to his people in John 10, I have power. I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unable to save, he raised himself from the dead. He rose from the dead the third day. There at the empty tomb, then, the assessment that the church must make is entirely different from the assessment of man, which says he cannot save because he's weak and we despise him. There at the empty tomb, with the gospel of the resurrected Christ staring the church in the face and hearing that gospel of the resurrected Christ, the church, by faith, sees him differently. Because it's only faith that can see the truth of Jesus Christ. It's only faith that can make that evaluation that is entirely different from the evaluation of man. The evaluation that the church makes by faith, given her by grace, is the evaluation of heaven, the evaluation of Jehovah God himself. The third day, he rose again from the dead. By that, he overcame death itself. The Lord Jesus Christ overcame that death according to his own promise and according to the promise of God. His overcoming of death was not an unexpected thing. Not from the point of view of heaven, not from the point of view of God, not from the point of view of Christ. While he was on the earth, he had promised his church that he would rise the third day after he had been crucified by the chief priests and the leaders. And he had told all men, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his own body. Jesus Christ had promised his resurrection. He had promised that he would overcome death. And he rose according to that promise. When Jesus rose according to promise, he rose then according to the eternal will and decree of Jehovah God. Because it was Jehovah God who made that promise in the beginning to Adam and Eve and to all of his elect people, when he said that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent there being Satan, the tempter, the serpent being the liar and the murderer who had brought the human race through his deceit into bondage to death and to sin and to hell, the Lord Jesus Christ would crush the head of that serpent, representing then all the powers of death and all the powers of hell. Jehovah God from the beginning had promised this overcoming of death by the seed of the woman. And that means that this resurrection from the dead was according to the eternal counsel and good pleasure of Jehovah as part of the salvation of his people. And when your flesh comes with that wretched evaluation that you hate, but that flesh still makes concerning your Lord and says, I fear he's weak. I fear I shall be lost. I fear that there can be no salvation for one such as me. Then stand at that empty tomb and see right through that tomb to the eternal decree and counsel of Jehovah God and his eternal promise that the head of the serpent is crushed for you, that death has been overcome for you, as many as believe in him, as many as belong to him by that faith. That's the comfort of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome death. But as the Catechism develops that idea of overcoming death, it develops that with regard to our righteousness. By his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. The Catechism points us from the third day on which he rose again to the Friday on which he was crucified. And it points us to the death of Jesus Christ as having obtained for us righteousness. The righteousness of which the Catechism speaks is, first of all, the righteousness of atonement. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was paying the price of death that God demanded for our sins. All of our iniquities demanded the curse and demanded death as their penalty and as their payment. From the Garden of Eden on, that was the penalty required. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And those are the wages that you deserve to be paid, and that I deserve to be paid. The wages of your sin. God's law, heard this morning, is so strict because Jehovah God is so righteous, perfect in his holiness, and that God demands that his creatures obey him and walk exactly as he has commanded. That law of God is all-encompassing all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and encompassing all your life in this world with your neighbor. The law of God is so strict, the slightest deviation from that law demands death. In the day that thou dost disobey, thou shalt surely die. And how many deviations from that law is the child of God guilty of? So that even our best works done by the power of Christ and the power of his Spirit, even our best works are polluted with sin. So that we deserve death even for those best of our works. Never mind all of our sin and iniquity. And we deserve that curse not only because of what we do, but because of what we are. Fallen in Adam, totally depraved according to our old man, so that we deserve eternal punishment for that flesh that we carry around with us. That's the penalty that we deserve, death, an eternal death in hell. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that is the penalty that he took upon himself and bore it entirely away. So that entire curse of Jehovah God and that entire penalty of death against our sins was covered by His blood and borne away by Him. That's the first sense of righteousness that the Catechism is referring to. The second sense of righteousness is that active righteousness and that actual obedience to the law of Jehovah God. We must have all our sins covered, but we must also obey the law of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever done that perfectly righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ not only atoned for our sins by bearing the penalty of the law against our sins, but He also actively obeyed the law of God in all His life, from the beginning of it to the end of it, so that there was not one commandment of Jehovah that He left undone. He perfectly obeyed it all. And that righteousness, that active righteousness and active obedience of His own is also counted as ours. That's the righteousness that the Catechism is speaking of, the righteousness of atonement and the righteousness of Christ's active, actual obedience of the whole law. He obtained that righteousness for us by His death, so that you and I have all our sins covered and we have imputed to us the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ as if it were our own. That's what He earned by His death. That's what He obtained and purchased by His death. And now the Catechism takes us to the third day and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and says there's a connection between that resurrection and that righteousness. And the connection is this: that resurrection demonstrates and proves that that righteousness was actually purchased for us, that that righteousness is actually ours. And that resurrection is the proof of it this way: because if Jesus had left any of the sins of any of His people unpaid for, then He could never rise from the dead. He could never live again. He would have to continue suffering that penalty against death forever. He would have had to remain in the grave. The fact that He arose from the grave is the proof that He paid for our sins in full, that that atonement was completed, as He said upon the cross, "It is finished." And His resurrection from the dead is the demonstration that He Himself perfectly obeyed the whole law of God. If He Himself had not perfectly obeyed, if He Himself was not perfectly righteous and was found a sinner, then He would have to suffer God's wrath against His own sins to all eternity. But rising from the dead the third day, He demonstrated and proved that all our sins were covered and that He Himself was perfectly righteous in all of His obedience. The child of God, whose conscience accuses him that he sins against all the commandments of God and has kept none of them, must go to that open tomb of the Lord, the resurrection Jesus from the dead, stand there the third day and see the Lord is not here anymore. Why not? Because He covered all those sins that I've committed. Because He was perfectly righteous, which God has counted as mine. There's comfort, assurance for the child of God in that resurrection from the dead. And the Catechism goes even further in this whole matter of our righteousness. It is true, as the Catechism says, that He purchased that righteousness for us by His death. But the Catechism says, by His resurrection He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. You see the additional step here? Not only did He purchase righteousness for us by His death and prove that righteousness by His resurrection, but He was raised from the dead that He Himself might be the one to make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us. What the Catechism is describing here is the truth that Jesus Christ is the mediator of salvation and the mediator of the covenant. And that idea of mediator means that every blessing of salvation that God would give to His people, every blessing that He has eternally decreed, is given only through and by Jesus Christ. He is the one, as the mediator, who takes all of that salvation that God has decreed, because He's the one who has purchased all of that salvation by His blood, and He is the one who personally brings that to us and makes us partaker of it and gives it all to us. The Catechism is setting before us the doctrine of the mediator. And that truth of the mediator is also of great comfort for the child of God, because the child of God who knows my salvation is all in Christ must yet have an answer to this question: but how can I have it? How can I receive all that salvation? And the answer is, not only has Christ won it for us, but He gives it to us. That's how you may have it. The mediator comes from God and brings to us all of this salvation, including the righteousness which He has purchased for us. Every blessing of salvation is given through the mediator. All of salvation is mediated by Him. That truth of the mediator is under attack when the church teaches that there are some parts of that salvation, maybe not even the main part, but some part of that salvation that I mediate for myself. Some part of that salvation that is mediated by my obedience and by my good works. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings to me a lot of that salvation. But that if I am to have that corner of my salvation, or that part of my salvation, then I must have it by my obedience. That's an attack on the doctrine of the mediator. That's an attack on Jesus Christ Himself, who overcame death and rose from the dead, that He might be the one to make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us. When the teaching then is that our fellowship with God in His covenant is by work, by means of work, or because of work and obedience, that teaching, that covenant fellowship is by work, is an attack on Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead that He might be the one to make us partakers of fellowship with God and all of the other blessings of salvation. That teaching that I mediate my own fellowship with God, and that by virtue of my increased obedience, God responds with increased fellowship, so that I mediate that fellowship. That teaching is an attack on the resurrection of Christ. Because the purpose of Christ in rising from the dead, according to the Catechism, is that He might bestow upon us all those blessings that He had earned for us. Jesus Christ must be the mediator of all of salvation, or He is the mediator of none of salvation. Let the Church of Jesus Christ that stands at the empty tomb of the Lord confess with all the Reformed faith, as it's recorded in Lord's Day 17, that He rose from the dead and by His resurrection overcame death, that He might be the mediator, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. And that means then, beloved, that if the church ever goes the way of teaching self-mediation, or of teaching fellowship with God by or because of our works, that church is going to lose the truth of the mediator. It's going to lose the truth of the resurrection. And it's going to lose the doctrine of election, out of which all of this proceeds. Let the church beware, and let the church confess Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is our only mediator of all our salvation. The Catechism goes on when it describes the prophet of Christ's resurrection to say, secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. The Catechism here refers to that gift of salvation that is the Holy Spirit, who is given to us by Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, which Holy Spirit makes us new creatures, which Holy Spirit gives us a new life, a new life that is the life of Christ Himself, so that we are dead to all our sin and our life is hid with Christ in God. And that benefit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is very precious to the child of God, because that benefit of the resurrection reminds us again of our utter corruption by nature. It reminds us of the death that is ours by nature, and the disgusting filth of that nature. The depravity of man is a shock. The depravity of your nature and my nature is a shock to us. How bad it is. That depravity of that nature, as it shows itself, and as we become aware of it, is disgusting. A minister once said, "The more I hear of man, the more disgusting he looks." That's right. The child of God says about his own self, the more I know of my nature, the more disgusted I am with myself. We get so sick of man so fed up with man, so sick of our old man of sin. All his blindness and his ignorance, all of his lust and serving of himself, all of his murder in his thoughts and his deeds and his words, all of his deceit, so that he deceives himself and deceives everyone around him. All of his idolatry and his false hypocritical worship. He gets so sick of that old man, so sick of that depraved nature. The only thing beautiful that there is Jesus Christ. He's all that's beautiful. He's all that is good and holy. As the revelation of Jehovah God in all of His shining glory. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the prophet of that resurrection, is that you, by that power of Christ, are also raised up to a new life. And that life that is worked in you is Jesus Himself. We can call it your life. It's God's gift to you of new life. But you can call that life Jesus Himself. That's what's given to you in that regeneration. That's what's given to you in that bond of faith. So that when Paul says in Galatians 2, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, what he means there is that by that union of faith to Jesus Christ, it's his life that's in me. That's the magnitude of the grace of God that he gives to his people. Who have fallen into sin, that union with Christ, which is faith, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself within. And that new life is granted us by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Spirit is the one who ties us to Christ, who grafts us to Him and unites us to Him, so that the life of Christ is my life. And I carry around with me all my days that totally depraved old man of sin. But God in His mercy has given me the life of Christ by faith. And someday that old man of sin will be annihilated, entirely mortified and killed. And that day and that moment when the Lord takes me to glory, and I go to glory. With the life of Christ alone, and no more of that old man of sin. That's the mercy of Jehovah God to His people in Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Christ declares that prophet to us, because by His power we are raised up to that new life. He rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, where he received the promise of the Spirit, which he poured out upon his church. That Spirit bringing us Christ, bringing us his fellowship, bringing us his own life. And then lastly, the Catechism says regarding the prophet of Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The child of God is one with Christ. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. We're one plant with Christ and grafted into Him by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ raised His own human body from the dead. Which human body you and I also have. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His resurrection, has pledged and promised to us, I shall also raise you in my day. When I return on the clouds of glory, when the Antichrist has ravaged the church, has chased her into the corners of the earth, the Antichrist is in the middle of that last battle, then I shall return on the clouds of glory, and I shall raise your dead bodies like as I have raised mine. It is impossible that you not rise. It is impossible that you be left in the grave. And it is impossible that you not rise, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already risen, and by that has pledged and promised the resurrection of His whole body, the resurrection of all His people, the resurrection of His blessed church. That's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the profit of His resurrection for us. Our salvation is found in that resurrection of our Lord who overcame death. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Wilt Thou bless it to our hearts? Encourage us by that word in the resurrection of Christ as our salvation, that all our hope and all of our trust may be in Him. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt strengthen our faith, that in all of the attacks upon our Lord and His truth, and all of our own wicked doubts, that the truth of the gospel may encourage us and establish